Okay, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. If you'll take your Bibles or follow along in your bulletins, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of going through this book of wisdom, a book that was written by Solomon. Last week I asked you if you had a hard time adjusting to the seasons, and we talked about the seasons, the seasons of in the weather, the seasons that take place during the year. And we also asked the question of taking place, do you have a hard time adjusting to the seasons of life? And obviously this past week we have had a hard time adjusting to the reality that there is a time to die, and to the reality that God has put eternity into our hearts, and yet we can't figure everything out. We can't figure everything that God is doing. And we've been brought back to the reality that whatever God does, though, He does it so that His people would fear Him, that we would be humbled in His presence and brought to give Him the reverence and the faith and the obedience which He is deserving of as our Creator. And as we picked up our study last week, we saw that one of Solomon's greatest discoveries was that there is a time or a season for every matter under heaven, and that he works through times and seasons so that people might be brought back to a right relationship with him. And yet as we were learning that and we've been seeing that, we also saw that one of Solomon's biggest struggles was not only making sense of the times or seasons under heaven, but with the wickedness he saw under the sun. And if you remember, if you were able to be with us last week, what brought Solomon comfort? Or what brought him wisdom and knowledge and joy, as it says in these chapters? It was this realization that there's a time when God will also judge the righteous and the wicked. There's a time when God is going to right every wrong. His justice is going to be satisfied. Well, this morning as we return to Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that Solomon still had all the evil that he saw going on under the sun on his mind. He was still thinking about it. And as you might expect from the wisest man in all the earth, he was given the ability to look at specific instances of injustice and unrighteousness and to get at the root of them and their vanity and to discover, and here's the question, what's better? Which raises a question for us this morning. Do we really understand and know what's better? Do we understand and know what's better? Do we know what's better than so much of the evil that we see going on around us? I think you're going to be very surprised at some of the things that we're confronted with this morning, and the things that jump out at us from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here again, the wisdom and knowledge and joy which God gave Solomon. And by giving it to Solomon, he gives it to us. Hear the word of God as we read Ecclesiastes 4. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who is to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Again, this is the Word of God to us on this day. As you look at all the things that Solomon continued to see, and remember, he's searching, he's testing, he's looking for answers for the meaning of life and all the things that he's testing in this unique position that he's in, as being given extraordinary wisdom by God, but also as being given this position of being of king of Israel. He's at the height of Israel's power, and there's peace and there's ability to do all manner of things at this time in Israel's history. He begins to see, and you notice this morning, the first thing Solomon saw was all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And as you think about oppression, I don't know how you define oppression. When I think about oppression, I think of someone holding someone else down in order to take advantage of them. And obviously, to hold someone else down, what do you got to have? You got to be stronger than they are. You've got to have more power than they do. And so when you think about oppression can take a lot of different forms, can it? It can take a lot of different forms, and as the king of Israel, as one of the most powerful men in all the world at that time, he dealt with people, he saw things, he dealt with people that had power, he had power, he was over things, he was probably far more of oppression and what was taking place than anyone else. We don't know exactly what oppression Solomon had in mind, but we know that they were so abusive that the people were trapped. They were trapped and they had no one to comfort them. If you notice, he saw their tears. And yet he saw the fact that there was no one to deliver them or no one to rescue them from their situation. When we think about what oppression looks like in our own day, you know, several thoughts possibly come to mind. A lot of times right now, our thoughts are international, aren't they? We're thinking about what's happening internationally, and we immediately may think of ISIS. ISIS holding its members in the towns and villages in which it overtakes, holding them under complete control with the threat and the reality of execution. They're currently terrorizing the world and seeking to take what? Complete control over the world is really their goal. You might think of the same time of the leader of North Korea. I can't think of his name right now. Pull it up. But what is he doing by his dictatorial rule? He's not only killing anyone who threatens him from his military leader on down, but he's causing his people to live in abject poverty because he's had them withdrawn from the rest of the world for years, and his dad before him, years and years of oppression and oppression. And what I'm told is if you go to North Korea, it looks like you've gone back 60 or 70 years or longer in history and what the people don't have and how they're seeking to survive. Closer to home, we can think of what mobsters do, or gang members, gang leaders do, or pimps with their prostitutes, and who exercise control over businesses or over youth or over young women. Again, why? for their own advantage. And even closer to home, we can think about the rich oppressing the poor by not paying them enough to ever climb out of their poverty, and thus enslaving them to menial jobs and to menial pay. We can think of husbands potentially abusing their wives by beating them into submission and oppressing them. We can even think about mothers aborting their children when they have no voice to cry out so that their life might be spared. They've oppressed even in that action. And so, as you think of what Solomon's getting at, and you think about what oppression looks like, did you notice what happens to everyone who is oppressed? When someone's oppressed, usually the oppressor seeks to isolate them. They isolate them from anyone who can help them or rescue them. They're stuck. They're powerless. They're put in this condition. They have no one to comfort them. And so the oppression which Solomon witnessed made him come to two conclusions. He said, first of all, better off are the dead who have already died than the living who are still alive and having to suffer these things. But then secondly, he said, even better off are those who have not yet been born and who have seen the evil which is done under the sun. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He's saying non-existence is better than existence under oppression. He saw how evil and how wicked oppression is. And just in stopping and beginning to look at that for just a moment, as he's looking at this evil under the sun, this wickedness under the sun, you know, it made me stop and think, are we as sensitive as Solomon was to the evil of oppression? To what it does to another person? To even oppression on a much smaller scale, because oppression can happen in all kinds of places, can't it? It can happen in all kinds of ways. Where we hold someone else down, we seek to control them in order to get out of them what we want. We use them, basically, for our own purposes. And so that's the first thing he saw. But then notice the second thing. The second thing Solomon saw, if you pick up in verse 4, were the evil ways people approach work under the sun. And the first way was by way of envy of his neighbor. Did you notice the all-encompassing statement that Solomon made in verse 4? He said, I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Work that is simply done under the sun. And remember the distinction. He talks about under heaven, but then he talks about which is under God, but then he talks about under the sun, apart from God. All work that is done simply under the sun, but not under heaven, is motivated by envy, or as a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. You ever thought about it that way? That what drives a person so often is that they want what someone else has. They want something more than what God maybe has given them. And so rather than rejoicing in our work and our calling in life, what can drive us then is having what's our neighbor's. What's having even more than our neighbor's, because we always want to outdo, we want to outsell, we want to outperform, we want to outlive our neighbor. It's driven by a selfishness and a lack of content with what we have. And of course, when we have envy of our neighbor, we have this drive that drive for things that with a discontentment. When we're discontent, we do all kinds of things, don't we? Why do people sometimes cheat on their taxes? Because they're discontent with how much money. They don't want to pay that money and give it up. Why do people sometimes underpay their employees? Because it's out of a greed and it's out of a discontent and an envy. Why do we sometimes get into debt with our credit cards? Because we're discontent with what we have and we've got to go out and buy that next outfit, or we've got to have this so that we can match up with somebody else. And so he's looking, he sees this, he sees this first way of approaching work with this envy. But then it's interesting, he flips the and goes to the other side. So the second evil way of approaching work is by way of doing nothing. And by doing way of nothing, I think he means not only by doing way of nothing, folding your hands, but actually expecting someone else to provide for you instead of you providing for yourself. It's someone who folds their hands. And you know, if you fold your hands, you refuse to work, what happens to what you have? You devour that, right? You eat that up. That goes away. But then what happens after that? It's an interesting thing, he says. He goes on to say, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He eats his own person, in a sense. He eats who he is. One author called it self-cannibalization. I've never heard that term before. It's kind of creepy, isn't it? To think about that and what that really would look like and what that really, really means. But again, I want you to begin to see a bigger picture of what he's getting at. Because did you notice what happens when you approach work in either one of these ways? What happens if you approach work from envy of your neighbor? What happens if you approach work with, I'm not going to work, I'm going to fold my hands and someone else to provide for me? You immediately cut yourself off from other people, don't you? You do that. The one who with envy cuts himself off by not loving his neighbor and rejoicing in his neighbor and whatever his neighbor has. The one who will not work cuts himself off from working with others for the betterment of all. And this, the envy and this refusal to work that Solomon witnessed, interestingly, it made him come to another conclusion. These are these conclusions. What's better? But this time he says in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now this is what I was trying to get at with the children. Notice the difference. The difference is two handfuls of what you strive for and toiled for. Two handfuls cupped, as it were, and you've got everything you can have and you're holding on to it, versus a handful of what? Quietness. That's an interesting term, isn't it? A handful of quietness. It's a hand, interesting, that some commentators say, well, it's full. It's not empty, okay? But it's quiet. It's content. Someone's quiet when they have nothing to say. Someone's quiet when they have nothing that they're seeking to get. And when your hand is when you have a hand that's quiet, it's not grasping, it's not clutching, it's not all caught up and gnarled because you're working so hard to hang on to what you got. It's quiet, it's open. And the idea that a lot of commentators had, that it's also extended out. It's extended out to others. That's hugely different, isn't it? Than the one who is said, all the toil, all the skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. He wants what his neighbor has. He wants more, and he wants more, and he wants more. So you see, hopefully you're beginning to see a little bit of the progression that Solomon's making. Well, notice that there's a third thing that Solomon saw. The third thing Solomon saw was a person who had no one else working with him. Notice what it says beginning in verse 7. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. What was that vanity? He saw one person who has no other, either son or brother. One person who has no other, either son or brother. He's out there going at it alone. He has no son or brother, which means he has no heir. He has no one to share it with. He has no one to inherit it in the end. He's only working for himself. But did you notice something else? It's even worse than that. Because he goes on to describe that there is no end to all of his toil. If there's no end to all of his toil, then it tells you his work is never done. Or maybe you can look at it this way. He never stops working. He's a workaholic. That's all he does. He works, and he works, and he works, and he works some more. And he's not done. And so he works, and he works, and he works, and he works some more. Does that make you tired hearing that? When you look at it that way? When I hear it that way, I'm just, okay, enough. I get the picture. Okay. But that's not the end of the picture. Not only that, notice what the description is. It says that he's never satisfied. He's never satisfied with how much he's made. I probably use this illustration, and people have overdone this illustration, but wasn't it one of the Rockefellers who he's sitting at his, he's near the end of his life, and people say, you know, how much is enough? When do you have enough? He said, I just want a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Isn't that what drives the workaholic? I've got to do a little bit more. I haven't done enough. I want more. Well, again, what's so insidious about what he's doing, Solomon says, is that he never stops to ask himself, who am I doing all of this for? Why am I denying myself pleasure for all of this work? Why am I? He doesn't stop to see that. And as you think about this, what do we see again? We see another form of isolationism. We see another form of selfishness, like we've already seen in the first two things. We see another form of inability to rejoice in your work and what God has called you to do and enjoy the life that He's given you and the things that go with it. This isolation which Solomon witnessed made him come to another conclusion, and this is a very famous conclusion. Maybe the only part of Ecclesiastes that you had ever heard before. But it says he came to the conclusion, two are better than one. Y'all heard that before? Two are better than one. Very simple statement, and yet profound. And he gives us more to in response to this observation than any of the others. And think for a moment why two are better than one. First of all, because you're going to have a good reward for your toil. When two work together, you can do things that one can't do by himself, right? You're able to produce more by cooperating together, by working with someone else. I used to be in carpentry when I was going through school and trying to get my degrees, and I would always get in a jam because if I tried to do too many things by myself, because I had to have somebody else with another set of hands, or I would get stuck. Two were always better than one. But notice what else he says. He says it's also because if one of them falls, the other will lift him up. And we all probably remember the commercial of the lady who's fallen, and she's got the little device around her neck, and she goes, I've fallen, I can't get up. Okay. And we laugh at that maybe, but we know that's true, right? If we were in that moment, how good would that be? And obviously, we've witnessed firsthand this week how much it is good that we're together as we've rallied around Lisa and the kids. Notice third that he says, because if two are out in the elements, they can lie down together and keep each other warm and thus survive. This doesn't necessarily refer to marriage, but it refers to two people simply being out in the elements, and they would be able to sleep back to back to cover one another and survive and have warmth. And then fourth, he says, because it gives them protection from someone who might try to harm them, because two can withstand one. Because if one comes against you, if you got someone else, very rarely will one person come against you if you're with someone else. Of course, unless they're armed. It gives you support, and usually two can always overcome one. But even more than that, he makes the very famous statement that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And simply put by that statement, there's even greater strength and protection in numbers. A lot of people have spiritualized this and said, well, this is a husband and wife and then God in their life. And that's all true. But that's not necessarily what he's getting at, I don't believe, here. And so as you begin to see as he illustrates two are better than one, he's illustrating then the beauty and the benefits of companionship. He's illustrating the benefits of community, of there being more than one. Well, there's one more thing. There's a fourth thing that he saw. And the fourth thing Solomon saw was two different, very different ways of ruling over a kingdom. In this reading from verses 13 through 16, sometimes it's been confusing. Is he talking about one king, two kings? How's this really fall out? Best I can understand, he's really talking about two kings, two different ways of ruling over a kingdom. The first way was by a king who was old and foolish. And what made him foolish is that he no longer knew how to take advice. Something that can easily happen to us as we age. Those of you that are like me, getting a little older, do you ever struggle to take advice? Do you ever struggle to receive instruction? Why do you think this king didn't take advice any longer? Well, probably as king, he'd come to be very self-sufficient. Think that he was completely self-sufficient. He didn't think he needed someone's counsel or direction. He had been there, done that. Maybe because of he saw the inexperience of someone else and thought, wow, they don't know what they're talking about. You can speculate all kinds of reasons, right? Why the king wouldn't take advice anymore. We can get very narrow-minded as we age in our thinking and in our listening. And yet what's interesting to me, and I had never seen this till really yesterday when I really dug into this passage, thank you, my dear, into this passage, I'd never seen the connection. This is another illustration of what? Isolationism. You won't take any counsel. You won't receive any advice. You're going at it on your own. And yet, interestingly, notice the second way that a king ruled over his kingdom. It was by a king who was born poor, but had gone from prison to being king. Now, why do you think a man who had been raised poor and who had been in prison before he became a king, why do you think he would be more prone to take advice and counsel from others? Why do you think? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is because he had been isolated. He had been marginalized probably when he was poor. He knew what it was to be oppressed and to not have a voice and to not be heard. Probably even more than that, when he was thrown in prison, he was really isolated and came to know what extreme isolation took place and what it did to a person's spirit and what it did to a person's reputation that he had been put in prison. And yet, interestingly, as a result of his willingness to listen to others and not oppress them, it says in the text, in verse 16, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. There was no end to the number of people who followed his leadership. Why? Because he took counsel. He took advice. He listened. Very basic, fundamental things, and yet powerful when you put them all together. And it's interesting, this last description of what's better, Solomon actually started this example with the conclusion. He started it in verse 13 by saying, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Which is interesting, as you can think about it, it's better to be poor and wise than rich and powerful and you can't hear. And it's obviously much better to have a leader or ruler who has people who are speaking truth and wisdom into your life and into your decision making. But interestingly, the Solomon says even the wise king will one day be forgotten. One day he goes on to say, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. They won't rejoice in him. They won't celebrate him. You almost think that Solomon's saying, don't take too much stock in your authority, in whatever position you attain in life. One day you won't be celebrated. You won't be celebrated and be in the same position that you're in. And so as you can see, he's gone through all of these things that he saw, that he's seen. He says, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, and here's what's better. But I don't know if you noticed as we went through this chapter, and I know we've gone through it very quickly. Did you notice that God isn't mentioned at all in this chapter? Why do you think God's not mentioned at all in this chapter? Well, I think the reason is because the Bible wasn't originally written in chapters. We like to take them and think of them in chapters and then say, well, wait a minute. God's not mentioned in this chapter. You got to understand that Solomon is still writing in the larger context of what he said all the way back in chapter 3. Remember, we read it earlier today in our call to worship. He said this, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. He's still talking about work. He's still talking about the gift of work and toiling. He's still talking about that this is part of God's gift. Part of God's gift to us is comfort, is contentment, is community, is counsel. But that comes from knowing God. And it comes as us, as New Testament Christians, it comes to us from knowing Jesus Christ, the King who will reign forever and ever and ever. As I thought about this and the fact that how comfort and contentment and community and counsel comes from knowing God and knowing His Son Jesus and being within His church. You know, it's really through Christ then that we're set free from all of these abuses. It's through Christ that then we are set free from the desire to oppress people. Because it's only through Christ that we begin to find contentment. Can we begin to find contentment with what we have? It's only through Christ that we can begin to look at our neighbor as more important than ourselves. It's through Christ that makes us, gives us a heart for community, and we begin to see each other in different eyes. Oh, you're in Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. We're connected to each other. We both come from being lost to being found. It's through Christ then that we begin to look to the same source of counsel, the counsel that's found within the Word of God. And it changes us. And so it frees us to begin to love the Lord and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so there's a huge picture here that this is a part of. It's a huge picture because he's looking at all these things and he's still got, what is it that God has called us to do? What is it that we're to do with our work, and what's God's gift to us? It's to serve him as his creatures. It's to serve him and to enjoy what he's given us, but it's to serve him rightly. And as you think about how Christ is able to free us, Let's look at Christ and think about Him in one other way. Think about what Christ suffered. Christ suffered oppression, did He not? The ultimate oppression. His life was taken because He was a threat to others. And no one wanted to see Him rise up and be the King and be honored as the Son of God and Savior of sinners that He is. He was envied. They were jealous of Him, of the response of the people, of His power to heal and to forgive. He was isolated as He hung on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He suffered the ultimate isolation. We sometimes confess in the Apostles' Creed that He descended into hell because He experienced what hell was like as He hung on the cross, being separated from His Father. And here's the King of Kings, the Son of God, and what else happened to Him? He had all wisdom. He's the Word of God. And yet His counsel was rejected. And people would not hear. He endured oppression, envy, isolation, rejection, all so that we actually might be free from those things and the consequences of those things. And when you begin to think about it that way, boy, it begins to, the betters begin to sound even better. Two are better than one. Better is to be poor and wise. Better it is to not even be alive than to suffer some of these things. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. I don't know about you, but I've got to constantly be brought back to what's really better. Because we are constantly bombarded with all of the advertising, with all of the messaging that says, here's what's better. What did Luke say? You know, he said, you know, bigger is better. You know, more is better. All this is better, is it? Be careful. The Lord redefines for us, and redefines for us properly, I should say, what's better. What's better is to know the Lord. What's better is to serve the Lord with what He's given you. What's better is to be content with what God's, well, what you currently have. Not that you don't work hard and you don't seek to move forward. What's better is to share with what you have. What's better is to live in community within the body of Christ and experience the help and the support and the love and the mercy and the grace. What's better is to be able to hear and take advice and counsel even when it's correction and it's hard to hear. It's all better, isn't it? And that's possible through Christ. What's better is a spiritual friendship with Jesus Christ, who is called the friend of sinners. Philip Ryken, who I keep quoting, said this: we find the greatest reward when we work in partnership with Him. Think about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You reveal to us, O Lord, truly what's better. What's better than all the sin and the envy and the greed and the lust and the selfishness that is part of the fallenness of this world. We thank You, Lord, for the incredible wisdom that you give us within your word, and how the truth is able to, it penetrates our hearts and it convicts us and convinces us. And Lord, I pray that you would work through your word today to cause us to continue to think upon what's truly better. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your redeeming work. Thank you for suffering all of the injustice and unrighteousness that came from men. Even though you were deserving, Lord, of absolute obedience and honor and to be glorified and to be lifted up and to be served and to be listened to. Lord, we ask and pray that you would work in our hearts, that we may have ears to hear your counsel, to hear your truth, to believe in your Son, that you might give us a love for worshiping and serving you, that you might give us a heart for your people and for fellowshipping and serving together within your church. We pray, Lord, that you would give us contentment that comes from knowing that you are our God and Heavenly Father, and you have promised to provide for our basic needs, and that is enough. Oh, Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've overcome them all through your perfect work. Help us now to work in partnership with you, we pray. In your holy name, amen.
The book of Galatians, Paul reminds us that we're all